Good morning. I want to join me in Matthew 15. That's where we'll be today. I was looking at this passage that even though there are separate kind of recorded events in this chapter, they all seem to point to one truth, which was summarized in James 4:6, which says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right? You're probably familiar with that. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And that seemed to sum up the whole of this chapter for me. And you have the juxtaposition of the really proud religious leaders at that time, and then you contrast that with the in the Matthew passage, the woman from Canaan, who's very humble, and their interactions with God are quite different. And they have different outcomes. And so that seemed to sum it up, and it seemed to me to be the point, at least one of the main points of this, you know, if you take this chapter as a whole, is to draw that contrast. And so that's the way I looked at it today. And if you remember last week, Scott left off. I've got this map. Let's see if Jesus was here, Plains of Gennesaret, I believe, and then he's approached and by the Jewish leaders, and then he takes this trek after this interaction, right, with the Jewish leaders. He takes this trek up here to Tyre and Sidon, and then he makes this big loop, and he comes down, and he winds up on the east side of Galilee. If you look at the Mark passage, it says he's in Decapolis, so he's somewhere in here, right? So he makes this big loop, and this would be, you know, today, it's like Lebanon, all right, just FYI. So that's, I thought that was kind of helpful to illustrate, you know, he does most of his ministry here, but then in this passage, he just makes this big out-of-his-way loop. And so I thought that was helpful to have the visual, because it factors into, I think, the point of this passage. And so the first section of this, verses 1 through 9, we have the leaders approaching Christ and his disciples, and they're complaining. They're complaining to Christ that his disciples aren't washing their hands, right, before they're eating. And it wasn't a matter of, like, polite society. This was about religious washings and things like that. And just a little bit of background information to explain kind of where this came from, but after the Babylonian exile, they came back to the Word of God, remember, with Ezra. And then from there, they were so intent, they were trying so intently to obey the law that they built what was called a fence. They called it a fence around the law to sort of secure it. And that fence was made up of commentaries and kind of codified rules of behavior to help the people obey the law. And that was what was called Mishnah, and the Gemara was a commentary on the Mishnah, which those were combined together and became the Talmud. And then on top of the Talmud, there were other writings, right? So there were lots of sources commenting and applying the scriptures. But they were doing it in a way that it eventually became kind of an authority in itself, and then the authority exceeded scripture. And then that's, and so those writings and the practices of the leaders, they had gone too far, right? Because you're not to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, not to exceed what is written, right? Which they had. Maybe their original intent was good for, you know, holiness and worship, but it wound up taking them in the wrong direction. So that's where we are. If somebody wants to read, let me also say, so that is where those teachings come from with the washings, right? Okay, so we know that. They don't come from Scripture. So if somebody wants to read the first 9 verses. Thanks, Stephen.
Says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your nation. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.
Thank you. So they... As I said, this teaching wasn't from Scripture. It was from the traditions of the elders, right? And they had probably extrapolated from some Old Testament passages. The priests and their ceremonial procedures, you know, they were to wash their hands depending on what they were doing. There were times when, you know, if you touched a dead corpse, you know, you needed to wash. There were instances, but... It didn't say before every meal that you were supposed to wash your hands. And so somehow it got perverted into this, and this is what they come to Christ about. They asked them, he asked Christ, you know, why do your disciples break the tradition not washing their hands? Which is fascinating that this is their focus, right? Just coming off the heels of the last chapter with all the healings and different things, and people have been miraculously restored their health, and their concern is, well, your disciples aren't washing their hands correctly, according to our laws, you know, so that you could see where that would just be kind of trivial, probably, in Christ's sight, and in fact, it is. He doesn't even deny it. He doesn't deny it in this passage that they did break their law because it wasn't binding. And their concern was not really the word of God. It was, you know, their own teachings. And so he turns it around. He doesn't answer them. He doesn't admit to, you know, breaking their rules. But instead he asked them, you know, why do you break the law of God with your commandments? And so he turns it around on them because that's more important, right? The word of God. The word of God is the authority. The extra biblical or extra scriptural writings are not authoritative in the sense that they are of God, inspired in that sense. And so he turns it around on them to something really a lot more weighty, right? They had devised in the traditions of the elders some loopholes, and this is one of them, right, where they would not honor their father and mother, as Fred had read at the beginning of the study this morning. But they devised these ways of getting around this with the intent of getting around this, right? So they weren't even to, at this point, they weren't even really to further obedience to God. They're actually to nullify obedience to God. So they just had really perverted it. It was totally backwards. So, remember the elders had, they claimed if you earmark your money, if in Mark it says it's Corban, right? Well, that's money that's set aside to God. So, if I call it Corban and it's set aside to God and that looks really pious and you can't really challenge that because this is for God, then I can't be expected to help my parents out if they were to need it at some point in their life. And so just completely evades really the heart of God. The heart of God is he has a heart for those who are weaker, right? Widows, orphans, elderly that can't care for themselves, that sort of thing. And so this, not only did could they withhold it, but they could. There were other loopholes where they could just use it for themselves, right? So it was just a purely selfish thing that just nullified the word of God, right? And so he just pins them back. He pins them back with this, which is, on the scales, the not washing of hands and the not taking care of your parents was much more weighty. So the here's part of this contrast, it's where Christ's mind really reveals the heart of God, and theirs didn't. And so, as I said, the trouble with traditions and extra biblical writings, they're not inspired, and so there's that possibility of impurity to creep in. And Scripture said to be as pure as silver refined 7 times. It's totally trustworthy, right? And it's to be fulfilled. That's what Christ came for, to fulfill the law, not to circumvent it or nullify it, right? In fact, did Christ honor his parents? How was that? His mother? Yeah, from the cross, Doug said, right? Remember? Mother, behold your son, your mother, right? In other words, he didn't have money to impart to her, so instead he appoints John to look after her, right? So different. Pure, just total substance. You just love that about Christ. Found a way. He found a way to take care of his mother. Anyway, so their stance, it just plainly contradicted Scripture, and the authority of the word is one of those non-negotiables of our faith. You have to have one truth. You have to have one source of authority. If you don't, you have confusion, right? God is not the author of confusion. We know that. He doesn't say contradictory things to different people. And so, for us, being in the Protestant tradition, that's easy to see. We saw what happened with the Catholic Church for many centuries, and they had elevated, and still do to this day, elevate oral tradition, right, over the Scriptures. They might even say that they don't, but given a conflict, they will defer to oral tradition over the Scriptures. And to us, that's just, it's so plainly wrong. It's just it's just obviously wrong, right? We know that God wouldn't do that. He's consistent. And that there's no basis for oral tradition that stopped with the canon of Scripture. So, by the way, is there is talk of tradition in Scripture, right? Is that bad? No. What would that be about? When he talks about it, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, tradition. traditions you have heard from me. Yeah.
Consistent theology, consistent application of that theology.
Yeah.
In the church.
Yeah, and I think, you know, before the scripture was canonized during that time, they didn't have all the writings. So you had Paul referring to things that were, you know, he had traditionally, repetitively taught, depending on where he was, right? And so he's referring to that. And then that stuff is recorded in scripture later on. And so there is that sense, and we might even say just, you know, orthodoxy, right? It falls into that category. And so there is a place for it. It's just not the oral tradition that is passed down through succession of popes and things like that. And so we see here he says, you know, that they honored me with their lips, but their heart was far from me, right? In fact, the intent of their heart, their motives were contrary to God's heart. We talked about that. And we know that from Christ's interaction with the woman at the well in John 4, that when he desires worship God, he desires it in spirit. In other words, whatever's going on internally, not just outward ceremonies and different behaviors, but in the quality of it, and also in truth that needs to be measured against Scripture. And they were not doing that, and so he was not fooled. Could see right through them. Take a moment. Does anybody want to comment on the first 9 verses or have a question? Okay. Well, let me say a couple other things about the authority of Scripture. I talked about, you know, the oral tradition of Catholicism, but there's many other things that try to attach to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower Society, and, you know, those two in particular, they deny the deity of Christ. And so, you know, they're not authoritative, of course. But what they had done is they had come to a point where they preferred to revere the teachings of men over commandments, over the commandments of God. And this is what Jesus is citing from Isaiah 29:13. They'd done the same thing, and then he says, you know, it's basically the same application here and with them. And so we find that, you know, the words that we use in worship, our will, and also the works that we do in worship are all important to God, not just what we say. And they had gotten it all wrong, really, because what they were saying and what they were doing and what the intent of their heart was all off compared to Scripture. And so what does he say about their worship? Yeah, it's in vain, right? It's in vain. And so here's the extreme, that part of that extreme contrast with the leaders. And then we'll see this woman who comes and worships Christ, the Canaanite woman. And there's just quite a contrast. The next section, verses 10 through 20, Christ, he takes it upon himself to explain how sin works, right? Where sin comes from. And anybody want to read verses 10 through 20? Thanks, Rick.
When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, they defile man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile man.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. So he clears it up, brings it back to Scripture, right, where tradition had gone so far off. You know, it's not what goes in that defiles, and he means defiles spiritually or morally, right? That word means like profane or to make common. It's not sacred. It's not godly, right? And so there's nothing wrong with the foods or things that we drink in and of themselves. They're not evil, right? There's no evil meat, no evil drinks, you know, that make us have evil thoughts, right? Even in the case if you think about, you know, meat sacrificed to idols, right? There's that issue that was very common at this time. The meat's not evil because it was sacrificed to an idol. The meat itself is not evil. It's not what is evil is the intent of the heart. It's like, why are you eating it? Are you eating it to participate in a pagan practice? Or are you eating it and you don't have a problem with it? You know it's just meat, but you have a brother who's weak and you could cause to stumble because he perceives that as evil. Okay, so that is where it becomes a scriptural issue. But, like I said, it's not evil in and of itself, okay? And that's what Christ says. And in Mark, it makes this blanket statement, he declared all foods clean, right? So that was huge in the parallel passage in Mark 7. So this is pretty amazing statement at this time. But instead, if it's not the food that defiles us or makes us polluted, so to speak. And what is it? Well, it's our heart. They come from our heart, and he lists off all the things that originate in the heart and then come out. And that's where sin is and what corrupts us. Now, I noticed when Rick was reading that he smiled when he came to the part where it says that the Pharisees were offended by this, and that the disciples were concerned that the Pharisees were offended by this, and so I thought that was it's true. Christ was not, I don't think, that concerned that they were offended because they were so far off in their theology, I was thinking about that. The disciples, you know, this has happened over like 400 years where they got to this point, right? To where they're thinking this way. And so, because the disciples' concern is not, well, they're breaking the word of God. Their concern right at this point is, well, you've offended the Pharisees, right? Because you challenge their traditions, basically. And, you know, us standing outside, you know, past the Reformation, this is really obvious, right? But if you were there, it's been cooked in to the atmosphere for, you know, years. And so you kind of lose sight of it. For us looking back at this, you know, 2,000 years later, this is obvious. We know that. But all the leaders have been telling, right? They've been teaching this as gospel, so to speak, right? So it's... It has to be pierced by truth to get them out of that thinking. And so Christ willingly explains to them. He doesn't really coddle the Pharisees, and he's not worried about that, and he wants them to appreciate kind of the magnitude of the errors. And so what he says, this is kind of interesting, he says, let them alone. And why do you think he says that? What does he mean? Let the Pharisees alone.
Abandon them in the sense of, okay, they're going to be that way. Just let them go their evil way, because that's what they're going to do.
Yeah, I think that's part of it. It's kind of a judgment.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep, I think that's part of it too.
Could it be sort of like we tell our children, leave the rat poison alone? Like, he talks later about, you know, the leaven of the Pharisees, and being aware of that. So maybe it's kind of a warning to the disciples too, maybe to not rely on the perspective of the Pharisees.
I didn't think of it that way, but that, because that fits in perfectly, Matthew, with, you know, he says the blind, they're blind guides leading the blind, right? And if you follow them, if someone follows them, they fall into a ditch. And I was like, well, why did he say that? That's kind of a weird thing to say there. But I think it is exactly what Matthew is talking about. You know, you need to leave off of what they think and not be worried about offending them. And not get caught up in what they teach, right? Because you're worried about offending them. You don't want to be led by them, right? You want to come out from underneath their thinking and their influence. So I think so, the leavening influence. Yeah. Go ahead, Doug.
Also, notice, you know, verse 7, he called them hypocrites. You know, I mean, that, of course, comes up later. But he's pretty direct in the fact that, you know, they are just the blind leading the blind.
Yeah.
You know, and I was just looking at Mark 1, you know, and he, when Jesus taught in the synagogue, then all the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. He didn't just repeat what one of the scribes before him had already said. He gave them the truth, you know. So he wasn't caught up in the tradition. He was caught up in the truth that God had for him.
Yeah. Yeah, and he just so accurately and wisely, appropriately applied the scripture. It just made perfect sense. And it just resonated truth. Go ahead.
Yeah,
you could, the beginnings of that, for sure. You know, as he's speaking in a parable, right? And then he says, you know, they will be uprooted. If they were not planted by God, they're going to be uprooted, right? And when does that happen? Is the judgment. So what Doug said, the weed and this reminded me of the weed and the tares, right? Which Matthew went over a couple weeks ago. You know, the weed are planted alongside the tares, and they're like, well, should we remove the weeds? And the master's like, no, because you might uproot them both. Right? So there's that amount of kind of leaving them as well, I think. But for a different reason in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So I also think it was just kind of impossible not to offend the Pharisees, because they were so imbued with themselves, their writings, and their power. There was just no way to get around that. So, anybody else want to comment on that section before we look at the Canaanite woman? Mark, she's called the Syrophoenician woman, right? So let's look at that. Somebody want to read verses 21 through 28? Thank you. Okay.
Demon possessed. he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." And he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But he said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Stop it.
Thank you very much. Why was it a must for you to read that? Okay. So back to the map. He tells her, "I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel," right? And so what's he doing way over here? And then going to come back, you know? What's he doing way out of Israel territory, so to speak? In his ministry.
Taking the good news to the Gentiles?
Yeah. Yeah, I think.
Unemployment?
Yeah.
Is
that too? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it, I just think it was intentional, the contrast, you know. I mean, it just exposed the Pharisees so much more when we look at this. You know, she approaches them, Jesus and his disciples, and she's crying for help, right? And she's got a daughter who's oppressed by a demon, and she's loudly crying out. I was wondering if this was like a continual crying out, like she wouldn't be quiet, kind of a thing. But it wasn't that. It was that word is, it means kind of like croak, like a frog. So it's so pronounced, you can't miss it. That was, you know, they couldn't ignore her from this. And she makes herself known. But it's not an easy path to get the answer that she is longing for, right? You think you just walk up to Christ, you ask him for something really important like that, and he just grants it. But he doesn't do that in this case. Instead, she starts off with, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." So here she is, a Gentile. She's not in Jerusalem. She's a Gentile, Canaanite woman. But she knows something about Christ, right? She's got some idea of the Messiah, who he is, Son of David, Lord, and that, you know, news must have spread to some degree to those parts that he could heal and things. And Jesus' initial response is silence. He didn't say anything. So what would you do? Persist, yeah. She's always prodding me. You need to be more aggressive. You need to not give up. And so Christ is silent. Why do you think he is silent? Why didn't he just say, you know, he's done it in other places where he's just answered somebody's. Go ahead, Elise. That's a great answer. That's a really good answer. And also, it's kind of what I read Calvin's commentary on this. And one of the things he said was, you know, when you meet up with silence from God about something that is scriptural, it caused her and should cause us to just go back to what we know, which is what she did. She doesn't give up on what she knows, right? So she had some knowledge. Go ahead, Doug.
I think that during this time, Jesus took his disciples away from the crowds so that he could have more teaching time with them. And I think this was an opportunity. I think this woman was a believer. She called him Lord 3 times. And she refers to him as Son of David. So I think she was a believer that had seen miracles or something when she was in Galilee or whatever, because she was seeking help for her daughter. But for the disciples, it was to help them understand the gospel is going forth to all people. It wasn't just the Jews. Their purpose was the lost sheep of Israel. But there was going to be more. And here, this is a Gentile woman who is blessed.
Well, that is true. That is very true. And also to make them understand that the humble, it's the humble person that God's going to give grace to, right? And he's going to oppose the proud. Go ahead, Ken.
We're both here and in our Wednesday night Bible study. Rick is pointing out that as we're studying Scripture, we always want to know more. And this is, could be the same case. We're jumping on top of what Elise said. I think this is also a teachable moment for us, because we, so the Lord is teaching all future believers that faith in Him. And the Bible is just amazing how it's teaching us, even though it's teaching the disciples or telling us a story or whatever.
Thank you. Anybody else?
Important that humble doesn't mean we don't speak to God what we believe. It doesn't mean that she wasn't silent. She kept saying.
Yeah, in fact, the humility is she takes his responses, right? And she gets past the disciples who are. They seem to be annoyed. You know, she won't stop crying out or whatever. She's crying out. You know, send her away, right? So she keeps speaking. I think what Diane said is really true, that her humility is what enabled her to speak. And, you know, Jesus finally does respond to her, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, right? She says, yeah, I'm a Jewish Messiah. She's not put off by that. She's quick on her feet, I would say. It's born out of determination. That determination is born out of love for her daughter. And he says it's not right, to take the bread from God's children and give it to dogs. And boy, how would you like to be called a dog? What would that do to you? What would that do to most people today if you called them? Yeah, most people would be really mad. And No. Yeah, she's a great mom. She really is. She's willing. She's like, I'm gonna get the help that I believe is available for my daughter. And so she takes that. It's like it didn't even faze her, right? Like, what about the crumbs, though? I'll take the crumbs. You know, the crumbs that fall from the table. You know, those, you could spare those, right? I mean, she's just, the humility is.
She calls it her master's table. Not just anybody in the family.
Yeah, so she's, maybe he went there for a breath of fresh air, too. Christ, all the way over there, and he gets someone who's so humble after all of the nonsense, around Jerusalem and the nation there. But it would have been a breath of fresh air in his ministry, I'm sure. But I just saw this. It reminded me of where we're at in Galatians, where pastor's teaching this. Circumcision, uncircumcision don't mean anything, but in Galatians 5:6, it's but faith working through love, right? Her belief in Christ, working through, doing all these different things because she loves her daughter. And so that's what was meaningful to Christ. It wasn't ceremonies and things. So was it worth it? Was it worth it to be called a dog and to have to push through the disciples? Yeah. Why is that? How so?
Healed.
Yeah. Yeah, she definitely got that. You know, be it done as you desire. It's kind of an open statement. You know, so she gets what she really, really wanted. Healing of her daughter. And what else? Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't you love that? Great is your faith. Great is your faith. And you know, as Elise pointed out, that had to be instructive to the disciples, right? Yeah, sure did.
I think it's interesting that this happened in Tyre. You know, Tyre for centuries was the central place for idolatry. It was infamous for that. The last place you think you find a believer in the true and living God.
Yeah.
But there she is. So I think that's a lesson for the disciples too. Yeah, the Lord is going after Gentiles. And even in the worst of places.
Yeah.
It also was kind of a slap in the face of Pharisees and we're getting on about this.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. he chides us and then he blesses the, you know, the Canaanite, the Gentile.
In this terrible place, has more faith than you guys have.
Yeah, exactly. Well, this reminded me of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Pharisees, right? For who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yeah. So not only, I mean, we're commanded to believe, but also that he's a rewarder of those who trust in him. Yeah. We will not be put to shame if we trust in the Lord. He does many things. Some of them are to come, future life. But there are some things, like for this woman, some things that are in this life that he makes happen. And I think he does that eagerly. So a great, tremendous person here in Scripture. Just love her humility and her tenacity and you know, just her faith is great. So anybody else want to comment on this woman? Go ahead, Kathy.
I just found it. There's something of a parallel but this was a Jewish woman. It's the crippled woman, healed, of course, on the Sabbath. And I think she was pretty ostracized, too, in her context. And Jesus sought her out, called her forward.
Yeah.
Purposefully. It just made me think of that.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay. I'm just going to briefly mention a couple of things. You know, it says in verses 29 through 31 that Jesus went to, let me just read it really quickly. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And so he goes down, as I showed you earlier, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's still in kind of a Gentile region. And all these people are bringing, you know, they've got word, he's healing people. And so all different kinds of physical problems are being remedied. And it says that they marveled. they marveled at what he did, which I think is what, you know, if we're thinking today as far as the sign gifts, that should be kind of the reaction to something that is purported to be a demonstration of the sign gifts, right? You should marvel at it. It shouldn't be something that could be chalked up to natural processes. Does that make? And so I just pointed that out there because they marveled. These things could not have happened other than miraculously through Christ, okay? And they wind up, they glorify the God of Israel. And so this is in, again, stark contrast to the Jewish leaders whose, what Christ said is in contrast to what the Jewish leaders were about, which was they were concerned with their traditions and hand washings and things. And if you look in the parallel passage in Mark 7, it focuses on one person, and he heals this person. I believe he's mute and dumb, and they say he does all things well. In other words, he could cure anything, right? Testimony to his deity. And then lastly, I'm just going to briefly touch on this, but the feeding of the 4,000 here, since this has been covered, but it's similar to, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, but it is a different event. They're not the same, right? The facts are different, and but I think the most important thing is to note is that he's in a Gentile region, so these are Gentiles, right? And so again, we're talking a little bit about the fact that the gospel is going to be for the Gentiles. And so there's those differences. The first one was in Jewish territory. So I just, you know, in summary, just want to point out a few of the contrasting things about the Jewish leaders. And I just looked at the Canaanite woman, but the leaders, their approach was, you know, to maintain their human laws above Scripture, which was a very prideful thing, right? Giving it more authority. Her approach was humbling herself to receive even a crumb of spiritual food. Just total opposites. The result, as I mentioned, Christ says, "Let them alone," to the Pharisees. Judgment. To the Canaanite woman, "Let it be to you as you desire," granting her request, a huge request that she received. Their worship, vain, empty, meaningless. Her worship was humble, right? She fell at his feet. She worshiped him. And he received it. The leaders exalted themselves with sort of outward, apparent religiosity and holiness. This woman, she willingly admits her inadequacy. She's willing to be called a dog, right? They accused Christ. She acknowledged who he was and implored him. The last is judgment versus blessing. So quite a contrast. Anybody want to, we have like 1 minute left. If anybody wants to comment, go ahead.
I think, like you were saying, comparison between the Pharisee and this woman, there's also a big comparison between the feeding of the 5,000 versus the feeding of 4,000. Okay. The reaction of the feeding of 5,000 is they left him, but the feeding of 4,000 they glorified.
Good, thank you. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that not only is Christ Lord, but he really is the greatest teacher ever, and guardian of truth, and just a compassionate one that looks out for his people, for us, Lord. That you do that. We see that, that you had compassion on the crowds for just very ordinary needs, and we thank you for that. We thank you for showing us how to approach you, and I pray that you just help us, Lord, to be humble and to ask the things that are according to your character and your will. We pray that you'd also just be with Pastor Gary as he teaches today, and you would bless your word and receive our worship. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. Sorry about that.